Great selection of songs for us to sing this morning, especially this last one, reminding us of the greatness of our Lord, the greatness of our God, as we're going to be talking about our great God and His great works from Psalm 111. I did say 111 before, right? If I say 11, I mean 111, unless I mean 11, just so you're aware of that. But we come to a unique psalm. This is, I dare say, probably a psalm that not everyone is as familiar with as Psalm 19, Psalm 119, Psalm 23. You know, there are those psalms that we go to, that we memorize, that we know by heart. Psalm 34 is one of those psalms that I go to often. But Psalm 111 probably isn't one that's readily on people's minds when they think of these great psalms. But what we're going to find out is this is a song of praise. This is a hymn of praise, similar to what we just got done singing. And the songs that we heard and sung this morning, they are songs of praise to our great God. So this is a hymn of praise, specifically celebrating the works that the Lord has done for His people, in calling them to be His, in caring for His people, in providing for His people, in protecting His people. These great works, as we're going to see from this psalm, express God's unwavering goodness to His people. His unwavering goodness to you and I. So we're going to see that this psalm, Psalm 111, focuses on the works that God has done for His people. So let's read this psalm together. Psalm 111, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All of His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All of those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. May the Lord bless the reading of His word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time in which we can come and sing praises to Your name and look at a psalm that was composed specifically to sing and praise You for Your wondrous works, specifically on our behalf, on the behalf of Your people. Father, I pray that You would help us to set aside distractions for the next several minutes, that we would be able to focus on Your word, and that You would help us to understand these truths that we look at together. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit of God, that He would open up our understanding to these words set before us, and that we would by His power apply these truths to our hearts and lives this morning. We pray for those who desire to be here this morning but cannot. We pray that You would bless them and strengthen them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we continue to gather together, that You would be glorified as we seek to be edified by Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So our focus this morning is simply this: the works of the Lord display his greatness. The works, the deeds of the Lord display his greatness. And as we make our way through this psalm together this morning, there are three aspects of this psalm that I would like for us to take a look at. First, we see what I'm calling the manifestation of God's greatness. The manifestation of God's greatness. And then secondly, we're going to see the evidence of God's graciousness. The evidence of God's graciousness. And then finally, and it'll be very brief, we're going to take a look at the response of God's people. The response of God's people as we look at the conclusion of this psalm. So let's take a look at our first aspect together this morning, the manifestation of God's greatness from verses 1 to the beginning of verse 4. And what we see and what we've already heard together in our reading of this psalm is a proclamation. We have seen a proclamation to praise. Verse 1, praise the Lord. And the psalmist continues, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. So we see this proclamation is praise the Lord. What's another way of saying praise the Lord using one word that we find elsewhere in the Bible? Hallelujah. Say that again. Hallelujah. Absolutely right. Absolutely. Now, how do you spell that? No, I'm kidding. But you guys are absolutely right. Hallelujah. Actually, some of you might have in your lap the Christian Standard Bible, which is a great translation. That's how it translates praise the Lord. Simply, hallelujah. That's how praise the Lord can be translated. Hallelujah. And this is actually the title of this psalm. Hallelujah. Or praise the Lord. And some other interesting things to note that you probably see in the notes of your Bible, or maybe you've already known this, is that this psalm, Psalm 111, begins a trilogy of what can be called hallelujah psalms. Psalm 111, 112, and 113. They all begin the same way. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And notice how the psalmist begins praising the Lord. He begins with what I call a promise. This psalm begins with a proclamation, and he begins praising the Lord. He begins this proclamation with a promise. What is that promise? I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Now, when I previously looked at this psalm and studied this psalm, I was immediately drawn to what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38. You shall love the Lord. How? With all your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Put that in our words today. What does that mean? How are we supposed to love the Lord as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Say that again. Completely, right? With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with our entire being. That's how we are to love and serve the Lord. You are exactly right. So the psalmist understood that his God deserved complete and utter devotion. He knew that half-hearted praise or merely lip service were not pleasing to the Lord, especially in light of who God is and what he has done specifically for his people. So our Lord God deserves everything from us because he has given everything to us. This was a promise from the psalmist that he would thankfully praise the Lord with his whole heart, completely with his entire being. We see elsewhere in the Psalms that David wrote, he made a similar promise. For example, Psalm chapter 9, verse 1, you might even see this in the cross-reference of your Bible, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds, or I will recount all of your wonderful works. That was David's desire, we see. And not only in Psalm 9:1, but we see a very similar idea in Psalm 86:12 and Psalm 138:1 and elsewhere, where David mirrors what this psalmist in Psalm 111 has written. That was David's desire. That was his promise. And that's the desire of our psalmist here in Psalm 111. And of course, that begs the question, is that our desire as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2023? Is that our desire this morning? Is that our desire in this present day? Have we made a similar vow? Have we made a similar promise that completely with our entire being, we will praise the Lord? We will give thanks to the Lord. We will worship the Lord because He alone is worthy. Wholehearted praise and thanksgiving is what the psalmist promises. And that's what you and I should promise the Lord as well. We should be in a regular pattern of worshiping the Lord. And we're going to talk about this in a little more detail later on, privately and publicly. Publicly is what we do this morning, right? We gather together as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, all who have been saved here by the blood of the Lamb and dwelt by the Spirit of God. We come together to praise Him. And that is right. And that is good. And we do that with our entire being. We do that with our singing. We do that through our prayers. We do that with our presence. We do that with our giving. We do that now as we proclaim His Word and as we hear His Word. All of that is an act of worship to our Lord, and He is worthy. And that leads us to what He continues to say in verse 1 here. Where does He do it? In the company of the upright, in the congregation. To use New Testament vernacular, He's saying He does this at church, which they didn't have that in the Old Testament, but you understand it. He did it in the temple. He did it with the fellow Jews who were there worshiping God. So our thankful praise and our thankful worship is to be wholehearted, yes, but it's to be done in a setting like this. It's to be done in public. Public thanksgiving and public praise is the believer's privilege. That is our privilege, but it is our duty as well. And we see this throughout the Psalms. We see this throughout the Old Testament. The Israelites would gather regularly throughout the year at festivals and special events and times of worship and praise the Lord for who He is and what He has done. And even as they were making their way to the temple, there are Psalms, some that we have looked at together, where they would sing and worship the Lord on their way to the temple, as they were making their way to the temple to worship the Lord for that specific time of celebration or of festivals. And as you and I come together as a body of believers, as a congregation of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we sing praises to Him, as we've already done, thanking Him in song, thanking Him in giving, thanking Him in testimony for what He has done for us, we do that day by day. We do that as we come together throughout the week, Sunday, midweek, in public, we praise the Lord. And of course, I can't help but think of the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. And I always pause there because even back then, in the early years of the church, Christians then were already falling in the habit of not going to church on Sunday. And that's what the author of Hebrews says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So it's our privilege. It's our duty to do what we do this morning. There's nothing wrong with private worship, right? I hope you have times of private worship. We ought to possess an attitude of worship all the time. But there's nothing, brothers and sisters, that takes the place of you and I coming together, of God's people coming together at an appointed time, in an appointed place, to worship the Lord together. Our spiritual growth depends on public worship. And to neglect that is to stunt our growth and to disobey the Lord. I am encouraged when I come to church. I'm encouraged when I come here to New Beginnings, when we can hear the testimonies of how the Lord has been faithful with just when Ray was going through the prayer request. And keep in mind of those that we pray for, and then we hear of the results of those that we have prayed for. And to come together and to hear one another sing. Now, I try to keep my voice down during singing because I want you to be encouraged. I don't want you to hear me in the back and think, what's that noise in the back, right? But to hear each other sing, to come and receive encouragement from one another. If we go any length of time without meeting together, especially on Sunday morning, and we go through week after week after week, it can be very easy to become discouraged. Folks, I get discouraged often, and I go to church on a regular basis. Could you imagine if I didn't go to church on a regular basis, what kind of shape I would be in? So it's essential that to our spiritual growth that we praise the Lord in a public assembly. It's our privilege, and it is our duty. So the reason we praise the Lord, well, that's obvious. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So the psalmist declares specifically that the works of the Lord are great, and his great works manifest his greatness. And again, as we've mentioned, the Lord's works are the main subject of this psalm. And you see his works mentioned all throughout these 10 verses, in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 7. What are his works? Now, we could be here for an eternity. And I know sometimes when I preach, that's what it seems like to you, an eternity. But let me ask you, just off the top of your head, give me some works of the Lord that you can name. Beautiful creation. Life. Majesty. People getting saved. What else? What are the works? The bringing of people together. Let me go back to yours. What's one word that you could put on with people getting saved? Salvation. I had another word of mine too. Starts with an R. Redemption, right? You guys have read my notes, obviously. Were they posted on Facebook earlier? That's basically the list that I had. And of course, those are the main things that come to mind. And we could go on and on and on. So I have creation, first of all. And you guys know those verses that talk about God's creation. For Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above, or as I grew up learning, the firmament proclaims his handiwork. You know, there's nothing like going to a different place to get a different perspective on God's creation. You know, typically I stay out here in the Midwest. I'm not real exciting. I don't really travel to a bunch of different places. My wife does. She loves going out and hiking, and she's taken the kids out to several places. And a lot of times in the past, my work schedule had kept me home. But just recently, I went to Daytona Beach. And just between you and I don't like the beach. There's too much sand. You know, I don't get in the water. You know, I don't really enjoy that type of setting. But my daughter, I think I might have mentioned this, she had a college cheer competition. See, we're in April, so it was at the beginning of the month, I think. I lose track of time real quickly. And so we all traveled down to Daytona Beach. I'd never been there before. And it was hot, it was muggy, it was humid. But my wife implored me to come out on the beach with her and walk on the beach. And we had fun, you know, and I'm out there, you know, and I'm used to the Midwest setting. But we're walking along the beach, and we have the waves coming up and coming up to our ankles as we're walking on the beach barefoot. And then they go back in, and we see these birds coming in, and they're pecking at the sand. And, of course, I don't know anything about the beach. I'm like, what are these birds so interested in? And, of course, as you probably well know, when the tide comes in or the wave comes in, usually there's a bunch of little creatures that have come up with the water, have come up with the tide, and they are burying themselves in the sand as quickly as they can because those birds are coming to get them. It's like Red Lobster on the sea, right? I mean, this is really a seafood feast that's going on here. And I'm thinking to myself, that is amazing. Another testament to the work of God, specifically in creation. And then we have this really nice patio that overlooks the Atlantic Ocean, that overlooks Daytona Beach. My wife didn't tell me how much this was, so that's probably good that she didn't. And the sunrise was beautiful. We were obviously facing east there. That was beautiful. That was neat. But what I really enjoyed, and this was right before Easter, was the full moon coming up. And I'm not joking when I say this, it was terrifying to see that moon come up over the ocean because it started red and then became orange. And you think of the Old Testament passages where it talks about red moons and things like that. And it was actually quite terrifying and it was quite humbling. But then that moon came up and you saw it reflecting on the waves of the sea. And again, I think it's amazing what our Lord has created for us. And again, these things that people take for granted all the time, we see that with the eyes of someone who's been redeemed. The Spirit of God helps us to see, hey, there's someone behind this. There is someone behind this act of creation. And the Bible tells us who that is. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So that's creation. I heard life mentioned, absolutely right. And I couldn't help but think of Psalm 139, 13 through 14. For you formed my inward parts, David says. You, I love this phrase, this phraseology, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. And what's the result of that? How does he respond? I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, David says there in Psalm 139:14. My soul knows it well. Then we heard about salvation, the saving of souls, redemption. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. These great works of his point back to him. They point back to him. And as we consider his works and study or ponder them, we learn more about him, about his character. And we gain more and more of an appreciation and gratitude for all that he has done for us. This is why it's so important, I believe, that we, as we talked about last week, remain grounded in the scriptures. This is where we see these great works that the Lord has done in the past, that he is doing right now, that he continues to do for us now, and what he is going to do in the future. The Lord's works tells us about what he is like. He creates. He sustains. He provides. He saves. Our God is great. Just like what we sang this morning. And the greatness of God's work invites close study. The Lord, how can I say this? The Lord does not hide from us. He is not ashamed to have his deeds and his works examined. He invites close scrutiny. He invites his works to be examined closely. He invites us to study those works. He invites the scientists, the historian, and the theologian to do their work with all of their might, with all of their strength, and to delight in how God's wisdom and power are on display through his majestic works. James Montgomery Boyce wrote a long time ago, he said, "There is a science laboratory in Cambridge, England, called the Cavendish Laboratory, named after the 18th century English chemist and physicist Sir Henry Cavendish. He lived from 1731 to 1810. James Montgomery Boyce goes on to say, "It is distinguished by having the words of Psalm 111:2 inscribed over the entrance to its building as a charter for every believing scientist. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." You know, many of our great scientists of the past were believers in God. Whether or not they were specifically Christians, some we know for sure they were, others we may not know for sure, but they at least believed in a God, and they understood that there was someone behind all of this. And some scientists, we have even heard in the present day, have investigated the works of the Lord. And before they began investigating the works of the Lord, they wouldn't identify themselves as a Christian. But once they began to peel back the layers of the onion, if I could put it like that, once they delved deeper into the work of the Lord, they became saved. They realized that someone was behind all of this. So when we study and ponder these great works of our Lord, we delight in them. That's what we're doing right now. We delight in them. It's our delight to study and to ponder and to dwell on all that God has done for us. And what is our response? What does it compel us to do? To praise the Lord. Absolutely right. To praise the Lord. The Lord's great works reflect his characteristics. Verse 3, "Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." Not only are the works of our Lord full of splendor and majestic, but his works display his character. So God shows his righteousness, his uprightness, and faithfulness to his promises in his great works. So it reflects his characteristics. And we should not forget his works. Verse 4, "He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." You know, we are a forgetful people. We are a forgetful people. Sometimes we may be tempted to forget the works of the Lord, especially when we enter those difficult seasons of our lives and we are tempted to draw in on ourselves and to sometimes feel sorry for ourselves. Many times we find it very convenient during those difficult times, and I speak from experience, to forget the great works of the Lord on our behalf. So for the Old Testament saint, we've touched on this already this morning, the Lord ordained many ways in which his people should remember his great works. For example, he established the Passover as an enduring memorial of Israel's redemption, of Israel's salvation by the blood of the Lamb, a lasting remembrance of God's grace and mercy. And for you and I, for the New Testament believer, it's the Lord's Supper, something that you folks are that you do regularly at the beginning of the month. He left a memorial of our salvation by the blood of a better Lamb, the unforgettable reminder that once again, God in Christ is full of compassion and gracious. So on a practical level, it's good for you and I to continually remind ourselves on what the Lord has done for us in the past, especially during those difficult seasons of our lives. Charles Spurgeon said, "Deeds such as God has wrought are not to be admired," I love this, "for an hour and then forgotten. They are meant to be perpetual signs and instructive tokens to all coming generations. And especially are they designed to confirm the faith of his people in the divine love and to make them know that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. They need not fear to trust his grace for the future, for they remember it in the past." And you know, we have said that together many times before, that if we would just remember the faithfulness of God to us in the past, we wouldn't be so quick to worry in the present and so quick to worry about the future. We move on as we continue in verse 4 to see the evidence of God's graciousness. Continuing in verse 4, "The Lord is gracious and merciful." And remember, the Lord declared something very similar to Moses as he allowed Moses to get a glimpse of his glory. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, we read there that the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So the Lord is filled with compassion. He's full of compassion towards those who are undeserving, like me. And yes, like you. Undeserving like we are. Isn't this one of the most profound and endearing attributes of our Lord? His grace and his mercy. Where would I be without his grace and mercy? Where would you be without his grace and mercy? Exactly right. Exactly right. Where would we be if he had not shown compassion to us? Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." And in verse 15 of the same psalm, Psalm 86, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." So God's graciousness is evidenced by his provision for us. In verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. So again, we think of the Old Testament, right? Because that's when this was written. The Lord was gracious in his provision to his covenant people. And some names that might come to mind from the Old Testament is he brought Abraham out of a land of idolatry with the promise of a great nation and abundant land. Joseph was allowed to be sold into slavery by his brothers. And according to God's sovereign plan of saving his people during a great famine. And I love that what Joseph says at the end of Genesis. What you meant for evil, he tells his brothers, God meant for good in saving them, in saving their people. Centuries later, he brought them out of Egyptian bondage and he provided for them daily in the wilderness. And when they entered Canaan, they found a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also know that he provides for us. Does he provide for us?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why Christ can command us not to worry. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Absolutely right. Now continuing in verse 6 in Psalm 111, we see there, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. So as we mentioned, the Lord brought the children of Israel into a land that was inhabited by others, and the Lord gave his people that land as their inheritance. Now we're not necessarily promised a piece of land, right, as Christians, but we are promised that the Lord is right now, what is he doing? He's preparing a place for us. Absolutely right. John chapter 14, verses 2 through 3, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his men, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So those who have repented of their sin and have trusted in Christ and Christ alone are promised eternity in heaven in the presence of the one who has saved them, a place prepared for them by him. God's graciousness is evidenced also by his trustworthiness in verse 7. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All of his precepts are trustworthy. No doubt the psalmist has faced times of disappointment in the past, as we have, right? As we have. Perhaps there have been times when we thought we could take a person at their word. They made us a promise, maybe, and they assured us of something, and they gave us, at least we thought it was at the time, reliable information. We believed them. We trusted them. Then we find out that maybe they lied, or intentionally or unintentionally, they broke their promise. Or maybe their information wasn't as correct or as good as they thought it was or as we thought it was. And as a result, we've been let down with broken, unfulfilled promises, broken and unfulfilled expectations. However, the psalmist assures us that that's not the case with our God. That's not the case with our Lord. His works are always faithful and just. All of his precepts are trustworthy. The psalmist knew from personal experience the trustworthiness of the Lord. And so what he does is he assures his readers that we can always be confident that what the Lord is doing is faithful, is just, and what he says and what he instructs is always trustworthy and for our good. Verse 8, they are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. I like what William MacDonald says. All of his precepts are absolutely dependable. He keeps his promises forever, and he fulfills them faithfully and honorably. God's graciousness is evidenced by his redemption in verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And redemption means the recovery of something or someone upon payment of a ransom. And that's what we see in the Old Testament, and that's what we see in the New Testament. The Lord delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage during the time of the Exodus. And the price of deliverance from slavery in Egypt consisted in the slaughter of all the firstborn men and beasts of Egypt. For the Christian, as we just celebrated just a few weeks ago, Jesus Christ paid the price for us. He paid the price in our place to free us by giving his life as the perfect sacrifice, the propitiation for sins. That's what we read about from Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think I've said this before. That was one of the first verses my mom and dad had me memorize. I wonder why. For all have sinned. I don't know if they were trying to tell me something, but for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think the very first verse my dad had me learn was, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He probably told that story before. I didn't learn it too well. But for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 3:23, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That word, propitiation, can take so much time to fully understand and appreciate. But it simply means satisfaction. Satisfaction. God in Christ perfectly satisfied the payment due, the wrath of God the Father that was justly against you and I. Jesus Christ was the propitiation. He was the atonement. He was the satisfaction for that completely and thoroughly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says there, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So the Lord has been true. The Lord has been faithful to his covenant with his people. He has provided deliverance. He has provided salvation. His name is holy and awesome. And as his name is, so is he. Thirdly and finally, we see the response of God's people. Simply this, verse 10, we fear him. We fear him. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All of those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. God's works, God's precepts produce in us the fear of the Lord. When we study and when we ponder all that the Lord has done for you and I, for his people, especially at the cost of his own self, how can we not fear the Lord? How can we not worship the Lord? The beginning of wisdom is to have godly fear, is to have a godly respect, is to have a godly awe, is to have a godly reverence for the Lord. So we obey him. That's our response. When we consider all of this, when we see who he is and what he has done, when we see what he has done at the cost of his own self, our right response is to repent, is to believe, and is to obey. We obey him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way, right? I won't sing it for you. And as we consider the greatness of God's works, That's what we should do. We should obey God. Do His commandments. Practice His commandments. Are we going to do them perfectly? Oh, I'm in trouble. No, we're not going to do them perfectly, right? We're not going to do them perfectly. But what the Bible talks about is having a walk, having a lifestyle of obedience, of following the Lord. And when we fail to obey, we have an advocate. Do we not? We have an advocate, Jesus Christ Himself. And we come to Him, we ask for forgiveness, and then we continue to obey. So the works of the Lord display His greatness. And the life of obedience reveals that we have a good understanding of the greatness of God's works. So taking into account the greatness of God's works, we should obey. We should praise. And folks, we should never stop praising Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacred time that we could spend together. And thank You for Your wonderful works. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface in our time here this morning to delve into all the works. But we have talked about some that we have experienced and are so obvious to us. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, that You invite us to continue to delve into all that You have done and that You continue to do. And we know that there is more that You are going to do for us as we continue on in this life. So, Father, we give You thanks for who You are, for what You've done. We praise You for that. I pray that we would never stop worshiping You and praising You for that, whether it's in private or in public. I pray that this has been an encouragement to us this morning, and we'll give You the thanks for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.